I'll open the service of worship then with a few words from the Psalms, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing together. From Psalm 67, God be merciful to us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for shining your face upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your salvation has been known among the nations, even to this one, even to this corner of Wales, that we, though so far away from you, have been reconciled to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for him. We thank you for his cross. We thank you for his Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh, that we might know him and through him know you, our Father, who art in heaven. Bless us in this hour, we pray, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, honouring to you, glorifying to you, and for our good. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles to the book of Titus for our reading, the book of Titus, and we'll read the whole book together. I don't know if you've ever fancied joining a book club, but you just don't fancy reading books. Well, that's a bit like what church can be sometimes. We get to read through whole books together, and you get to listen to somebody read you the very words of God. So Titus, we'll read all three chapters. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and unworldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I sent Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks be to God for his wonderful word and the light that it shines into our lives. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're carrying on our series in this letter from Paul to Titus. You know the story now, I think, that you have Paul and Titus. There they are. They're on their missionary journeys. They're traveling through the Mediterranean. They're on their way to Rome, as Providence would have it. I don't know if they were expecting this, but they come over the island of Crete, and as they make their way over the island, bang, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and a revival strikes the island, and in every single town on that island, a church, at least one church, is planted. Soul after soul after soul falls at the feet of Jesus Christ. There are countless souls now in heaven. I say countless, you probably could count them, it's probably not a very big island at the time. But there's lots of people who are now with the Lord Jesus Christ who were saved in this revival as the Holy Spirit ripped through Crete, forgiving sins and putting people into the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul has to carry on and he has to leave Titus behind on this island with these young budding churches that need to be established. And so he writes to Titus after this. He writes to Titus to help him to establish the churches, giving him advice and instruction of how he's to conduct himself and how he's to lead the churches into the future. And the overall message of Titus, as I've said before, and you'll forgive me for saying it again, is Paul is telling Titus, Titus, I need you to connect these two things in the minds of these new Christians. Do you remember what they were? The head and the hands. Connect their heads with their hands. He says, make sure that what they believe, they're practicing. That the gospel of Jesus is resulting in holy living. and in good works. And you get that even in verse 1 we saw, that the truth accords with godliness. Or if you've got the KJV, the truth comes after godliness. Paul is saying in his first verse to Titus, Titus, you know that to know the gospel, it must be lived. To really know it, you've got to be practicing it. It must be lived and visible even in your life. And to live the gospel, he says, well, of course, it must be known. To be doing these good works in the name of God is only possible if you know the gospel, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we saw that curious little phrase, didn't we? In the hope of eternal life, which again is connecting the life that we shall live forever, a life that is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and a life that is full of holiness and abundant power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the life that we're to start living now. Now, in chapter 2 is when this really comes into its own, isn't it? We said that before, how he's leapfrogging good works and believing the gospel. But today we're going to get through all of the rest of chapter 1. Verses 5 to 16. In verses 5 to 9, he says, elders have their heads and hands together. In verses 10 to 14, he's telling Titus that elders are to rebuke people, rebuke false teachers to the truth and from the truth. And then in verses 15 and 16, he puts those heads and hands together again. So let's read verses 5 to 16 of Titus 1. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Let's look at verses 5 to 9 first of all and ask the question, why did Paul write to Titus? In verse 5 he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. See, in the mind of Paul, setting things in order in churches and appointing or ordaining elders go together. They may even be the same thing in Paul's mind at this point. Setting things in order and ordaining or appointing elders in the churches. Now, before we get into this, I need to make two points just to clear the waters, because we might be thinking different things even though we say the same words. My first point to clear the waters is this, that the word elder, bishop, and pastor seem to be used interchangeably through the New Testament, broadly speaking. You get that in verse 5 where he mentions elders, but then in verse 7 he uses the word for bishop. So these words can be used interchangeably. The second point to clear the waters is this, that there are different interpretations of what Paul was asking Titus to do in verse 5. What do you think Titus did? When he read here that the Apostle Paul wants him to appoint elders in every city, what do you think he did? Did he appoint several elders in each church that he found? Or did he appoint one elder of the several churches that he found? One elder per each church? The exact words that Paul wrote down could be interpreted either way. Now, you and I here in Maisukuma in 2022, in this particular church, we have a tradition, a heritage, that operates with one elder who serves as the pastor. Or some churches around us, they operate with multiple elders, one of whom is identified as the foremost or the pastor. And it's okay to disagree about that. And one of the reasons you can say that it's okay to disagree about that is that Paul clearly cares much more about the caliber of these men than the number of these men. So those are my two points then. Elder, bishop, and pastor, they're all the same group of people, and there are different interpretations whether he's talking about one elder or multiple elders in a particular church. Do you think that we need elders, bishops, pastors? What do you think Crete was like? What do you think those churches and those Christians, what do you think it was like for them on the island of Crete before Titus started to appoint elders over them? Well, verse 5 says that the place is disordered. Set things in order by appointing these men, he says. There was disorder in the churches, and we can just imagine what that must have been like. You know, we need these officers set up over us, don't we? Some of us might not like that idea, but it is necessary. We looked at that when we came to in Ephesians. Do you remember that? Ephesians 4, the risen Christ has given these offices to the church. I want you to think in your minds about churches that you know that have had long periods without a pastor. Am I right in guessing that either everything went wrong or somebody emerged to be a leader or a leading elder of some description, a de facto elder, sometimes both? You know, when we hear about our brothers and sisters who are in trouble and disordered because they don't have these offices over them or the offices are not behaving correctly, it should teach us all the more to be thankful for the men that the Lord has given to us, for these elders that the churches enjoy because they are gifts to us from the risen Christ himself. Remember Ephesians 4, Christ rises into heaven to be with the Father, and from there he gives us these elders, these offices, that they might teach us, that they might rebuke us, that they might encourage us in the faith, that they might feed us with the word of God and equip us for ministry. Thanks be to God for the gift of these elders. Now, would you like Titus's job? Crete sounds nice, doesn't it? Nice Mediterranean island, hot probably, even in the winter. Nice climate, good diet. But your job is to ordain all the church leaders on the whole island. Would you like to do that? That sounds like a horrible job. How would you do it? Paul knows that the churches there need elders, but he knows that you can't just pick anyone. And so Paul helps Titus by giving him a description of these men who are fit for the task in verses 6 to 9. So let's imagine that you're Titus and you're on the island of Crete and you've got the gut-wrenching task of appointing all the church leaders on the island. What sort of Christian can be an elder is the question. What sort of Christian, of all the Christians I've got, can be an elder? Well, in verse 9, to look at the end, verse 9 says that these people must be deliberately holding fast, gripping tightly, not letting go of, the faithful word to what is taught and to sound doctrine. That sounds good, but what's that? What is it? What does he mean? Does he mean that these people who are to be elders in the churches are to be dyed through to the bone evangelicals? Does he mean that they need to have sat through a course on systematic theology like we're doing on Mondays? Does it mean that they must be able to recite and know backwards the 5 points of Calvinism? What does it mean when it says that these people have to be holding on to the faithful word, to what is taught, and to sound doctrine? Because none of those things I just mentioned had sort of come into being yet. And the New Testament hadn't even been finished yet. So it's not talking about that. And the creeds are obviously a long way off. What's in mind is not particular isms, particular theologies, but something that has been handed down. The core truths of the gospel, that is at the heart of the Christian faith, regardless of the age and time in which we live. It is the kernel of the Christian faith. You see, what the apostles were doing, Paul and his contemporaries, those apostles who were traveling all over the world, they were entrusting the gospel to the next generation. They were giving to them the faithful word. They were teaching them sound doctrine. And you get hints of this through the New Testament. Right at the end of the New Testament, the later books that were written, like Timothy, for example. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Hold on to what you've been given," he says. "Hold on tightly to it. Hold fast to the faithful word." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 13 to 14, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Hold fast," the same words, "hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." The apostles are committing a pattern of sound words to the next generation, to hold tightly onto and to teach to the next generation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, we get what we're told here is that it's not just that they are reciting something to the next generation for them to regurgitate to the next generation, but it is rooted deeply into the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you got it again there. "You must continue in the things which you have learned," like in Titus, "the things you have learned, and being assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." So here are the apostles traveling around, and in their generation, they are teaching the next generation, people like Titus, people like Timothy, this is what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus Christ. This is what the scriptures say about who he is. These were his sayings, the things that he taught us, the things that he revealed to us. And these are the letters of the apostles, the budding, the growing New Testament. And they were committing these people to these things, the kernel of the gospel of God. This was even the practice of Jesus, wasn't it? Remember at the end of Luke's gospel, there's the risen Christ, and he meets these two on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to them. He says in that section, doesn't he, in chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all through all the scriptures, he taught them himself." Through the scriptures, he was committing the kernel of the gospel about him to the next generation. And there are hints, aren't there, through the New Testament, if you know it well enough. There are hints of early condensations of the gospel. There's one in 1 Timothy again in chapter 3. And one of my favourites is in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. It's actually on the wall of the church at the minute. We got some verses that we put on the wall. And one of them goes like this. "I delivered to you," Paul says, "I gave to you something that, first of all, of first importance, that which I received. I'm passing on something to you. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures," and so on. So when you are on Crete and your job is to appoint or ordain elders over all the churches on the island, you're looking for people who are holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have received from the teaching of the apostles and their contemporaries the gospel of Jesus and the sound doctrine of all the things that he taught and what the Old Testament says about him and how it proves who he is and what he came to do. Someone who esteems the letters of the apostles in the budding New Testament. You're looking for people who know that Jesus is God and that he is God's Son. That he lived a sinless life for sinners. That he pleased the Father with everything that he ever did. That he died for our sins. That he rose to justify us. That he gives the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. These elders are men who know and believe the gospel. They've got their heads right. They believe the gospel. So there you are, you're on Crete, you've got to appoint all the church leaders, and you're like, right, I've got to make sure that my elders are actually Christians. Right? So you've been narrowed down now, your pool of people, to those who believe the gospel. What else is on the job description? In verses 6, 7, and 8, the stress is overwhelmingly on the character of these men. Not on their ability, not on their skill set, or not in all the cool and wonderful things that they can do, but in their character. If you apply for a job in the world today, generally speaking, it's a list of things that you must be able to do, things that you have learned, skills that you've picked up, and so forth. But here, this job, it's character that matters most. Not alone, it's not character alone, because they've got to be able to be hospitable, they've got to be able to teach, they've got to be able to exhort and rebuke and so forth. But even those most practical of qualifications for an elder, say hospitality for example, says more about their character than it does about the things that they actually do. Are they charitable? Are they generous? Now, you'll be hard-pressed to find somebody in Wales who's more willing to bang that drum than me, all right? But when you're looking to appoint church leaders, it is character that matters most. All the qualifications, all the lists you can find in the Bible, qualifications for overseers, bishops, elders, pastors, and whatnot, it's all about character. But if your job was to identify these people, that you might make them elders over the church, how are you going to do that? If you imagined them, what are they like? How would you identify these people that have such Christian character? You'd see it in their lives. You'd see it in their conduct. You'd see their character in the things that they do and in their actions, because doing does matter. So it's not just a case of, do they believe the gospel and what's their character like? But you'd be asking questions like, do they look after the poor? Do they spend time with the lonely? Do they comfort those who mourn? Do they feed the hungry? Do they love people? Do they pray for their enemies? How is it that we know that they believe the gospel? It is because they are exemplary in connecting their heads with their hands. So you see, Paul hasn't actually left the topic. When he says, appoint your elders, he's saying, find men who believe the gospel and that they live the gospel. This gospel has transformed who they are and how they live. It's changed them through and through. It's funny, isn't it? That what is described when he's describing these elders is all about character rather than about doing. But exactly how Titus will discern their character is by witnessing their lives. Now, we've talked a lot about elders. Do you think this sort of stuff is limited to elders? That elders have to have their heads and hands connected is obviously very important. But do you think it's just them? As we'll see when we come to chapter 2, the sights turn very much upon all of us, that we need to have connected our heads with our hands, that we are practicing the gospel that we say we believe. In Romans 6 and verse 11 to 13, we have this: likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments for righteousness to God. And then chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or another translation, it is in view of the mercy of God, given that God has been so merciful to us, because we believe this gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. All Christians, regardless of their office in the church, are people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ from the scriptures and are living it in a way that is public, in a way that is visible, so that people like Titus can tell. So that's your elders then in verses 5 to 9. The next two bits are much shorter. The rebukes that come in verses 10 to 14. Titus sets up these bishops, these pastors, these elders over the churches for the task of defending the flock from false teachers. These people, they don't know the gospel, you know. And you could really tell because they just can't live it. Their lives are contrasted with these good gospel-practicing men. They are upsetting whole families. They are leading people astray. They are confounding the young in faith. And so another reason that we have to bless these elders that are put over us is that they are given by Christ for our sakes to protect us, to rebuke these false teachers, and in verse 11, to stop their mouths. How would you say that today? We don't say stop your mouth anymore, do we? We say shut up. That's what they're to do. These elders who are gospel-practicing men are to come up against false teachers, identified as false teachers, and shut them up. For example, into the church on Crete, this disordered church, there are people there who are saying, you know, to really please God, you must keep the law of Moses. All you gents need to go outside and get yourself circumcised. And you all need to start keeping a kosher diet, no more shellfish, no more pork. And in through the doors comes Titus with his new bishop, and they say, shut up. The Lord Jesus has kept the law for us. He's been nailed to the cross to carry it away from us. We're set free from these things as the children of God. In another church on the island, there's someone else who says, you know, there's no need to be faithful to your wife. Moses says you can just write her a bill of divorce and that's enough. And in comes Titus and the elders, and they shut this man up, and they say, listen, Jesus Christ was crucified to save his unfaithful church, and he stays faithful to us all the time. Divorce should be the last thing on our minds. These men, they know the gospel, they live the gospel, and they are applying it by protecting the sheep in the church. But there are two things about this rebuke that are particularly beautiful, I think. It is a rebuke that is to the truth, and it is a rebuke that is from the truth. You got in verse 9 there that the rebuke comes from the truth. It is because of their knowledge of the gospel, because they're holding fast to that word, that they are able to rebuke and to exhort those who contradict. Sound teaching about the truth of Jesus is how they rebuke. They bring the gospel, they bring the word of God against these things. They correct the error with the truth. So their rebuke is from the truth. But also, wonderfully, in verse 13, we find that the rebuke is to the truth. The rebuke is not for the purpose of destroying these people. It's not for the purpose of kicking them out of the church. It is constructive. It is that they may be sound in the faith. It's that they might be right-minded. The bishops are to shut these people up and then win them over, paring up their heads with their hands. Where would the church be without these gifts from the ascended Jesus? Can you imagine if we were prey to all this sort of false teaching, to every whim of our own minds and hearts, to the inclinations of powerful personalities in the church? Can you imagine? We are so blessed in this particular church to have had so many years now of faithful elders, bishops, pastors who have taught us the word of God and has protected us from false teaching, who are holding on to the word of truth as it was taught to them, the sound doctrine. They're living it out and they're applying it. Thank God. For people like Dad, for people like Malcolm Jones, and many others who have served so faithfully in the churches to guard Christians, to rebuke error, to keep us in the gospel that they know and that they live. In verses 15 to 16, and this is the last point, who exactly are these false teachers? Paul gives us a hint in verses 10 and 14. He seems to suggest that they are Jews that are teaching that Christians should still follow Moses' law about diet and circumcision. And verse 15 of Titus 1 is Paul's reply to this particular thing. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. It sounds like something that Jesus once said. We don't have time now, but you can look it up afterwards if you want. Luke 11, verses 39 to 41. And what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 20. What's being told to us here is that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law and set us free from it. Thankfully, we don't have to circumcise ourselves anymore. Thankfully, we get to eat bacon. Those things are gone. But this is just a specific example in the life of Titus, in the situation that he was dealing with. It's a specific example of saying this, that because of the gospel, our lives have changed now. Our lives have completely changed and transformed. And the false teachers just haven't seemed to get, they just don't get it yet. When we believe in the gospel, that means that our lives are going to change. When the head is right, when we know and believe this gospel, then Paul says our hands can be right then. Only then. When we know the gospel, then we can live it. The things that we do can be good in the sight of God. When we know and believe the gospel, our bodies and our conduct and our diet and our family lives and our character can please God in heaven. And that should be really encouraging. That when we believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit from the risen Christ, and so we have new power and new life to actually do good works, we can please God. But when the head is wrong, when we do not understand or know or believe the gospel, then we cannot do good works, Paul says. Our best works are filthy rags in the sight of God if we're not doing them because we believe the gospel. On the other side, if we're not doing good works, then aren't we denying any gospel that we pretend to believe? And it's because of this that Paul gets to say what he says in verse 16. I don't know about you, I find this a particularly scary verse. It is possible, he says, to be disqualified for good works. It is possible to deny God by the way that we live. Even though we may profess to know him, our works may betray that we don't know him at all. You know, when we don't live the gospel, we are denying that we really believe it. When we don't believe the gospel, then we cannot live it at all. These false teachers are defiled indeed, but not by their diet. He says it's by their unbelief. Not even their good works are good, because they do not know and they do not live the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, it is of utmost importance that we know the gospel that we have been taught, that the Father has given the Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And so we are set free from the law and set free to become slaves of righteousness, to give ourselves over to serving God and serving one another, to loving him and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We can finally do that now because of the gospel. We must know that Christ has been crucified from the scriptures to save us from our sins. And it is just as important that our lives reflect that we know that. That our lives are full of good works. That our lives are full of holy conduct. Otherwise we're denying God, or our good works are defiled by unbelief. I'm going to ask you one question to finish. And after I've asked this question, I'll pray and then we'll sing. But this question might just keep you up at night. It does keep me up at night. It's a particularly searching question that is hard to think about. How different would your life be if you didn't believe the gospel? How differently would you live? What would your Monday to Friday look like? How different would it be if the gospel had no place in your life at all? What things are you doing? How are you living in a way that springs immediately from the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Saviour? So let us consider then, as we put our heads on our pillows tonight, do my hands really match my head? Am I really living the gospel that I say that I believe? Let's pray. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we have been searched out and found out by your word once again. When we see the glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful gospel that we get to love and know and believe, we thank you that we have received it from faithful men who have held on to it themselves and lived it out before our very eyes. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that is ours, the power that is ours in the Holy Spirit to lead and live lives that really do please you. We thank you, Lord, that when you see our lives, you see us as holy and just in your sight because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we long, Father, to be clothed with that white linen of the church that is the good works of the saints. Father, we long to have a life that is full of good works that you are pleased to see. Father, teach us, we pray, to deny ungodliness and give ourselves over to good works for the sake of others and for the sake of your glory and the church. Father, work in our hearts, we pray, and bring all of these things in line, that we may not deny you by our works, that we may live the gospel that you have so graciously given to us to believe. Thank you again for the great encouragement that we have, that you will give your Holy Spirit to any and all who ask for him, and that you will give good works to those people who are desirous to do it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We bless you then in Jesus' name. Amen.